gospel. I just think about this for a second. How is that his gospel? What it removes from his narrative, the authority of a superior being that created life. It removes from his narrative the one who determines and explains what is true, what is good, and therefore what is evil. It removes from his narrative one who has the right and the power to hold him accountable for it. Thus, if man made God, then there is no God but man, right? Therefore, he gets to be God. And if he gets to be God, he gets to determine what is true. He gets to determine what is good. He gets to determine what is evil. Therefore, if he determines himself what is evil by his own power, he merely need obey his own desires. There's no authority outside of himself that would obligate him to do or to be anything. He would shape his own destiny and create his own utopia. He would say with Pharaoh, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Who is God that I should obey him?" The problem is, man has not the wisdom nor the power to bring about the promises of their own utopia, their own heaven. Even by their own gospel, even by their own narrative, even by their own worldview, there's just too many factors competing against him. So maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you are the one. Maybe you believe you are the one who determines what is true, what is good, and what is evil. Maybe you believe you know what's wrong with the world and who should pay for it. Maybe you have your own plan of how the world would be a better place and what that would look like. And if so, I have three questions for you to ponder this morning. First, if this is true, why hasn't man in his wisdom created such a utopia yet? I mean, we've been on the earth for at least 5,000 years. Why hasn't this happened? Second, at what point would you be convinced that there is a God and you should obey him? And last, how would you even know who this God is? So we return to the book of Exodus. We're in the middle of the conflict between Pharaoh and Yahweh. Pharaoh believed himself to be a deity, a god. That's what the pharaohs believed. And then Yahweh, who is God of the universe, of the cosmos, of all things. So there were two questions in the opening chapters of Exodus that we believe, and we're positing to you that the rest of Exodus and all of the scriptures has answered. The first question, Moses asked God Almighty his name, and God responded, "Say to this to the people of Israel, the Lord," or Yahweh, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So Moses asked the question, "Who shall I say is sending me? What is your name?" And we talked about in the first sermon what a name communicates, what a name takes on, the associations and the understanding that you have of a person that you bring to bear upon their name. And then second, in Exodus 5, as Moses approached Pharaoh and declared the word of the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go," Pharaoh asked, "Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So our passage finds us in the second set of plagues that were arranged in a series of three. And Chris did well to bring it to bear on us last he preached that these plagues came in a pattern of three. So we will see the pattern of Moses meeting Pharaoh by the water with a warning of a plague. We'll see the plague ensue. Then Moses will go into Pharaoh's court with a warning. Then another plague will ensue. There will be a false repentance on the part of Pharaoh, and then an unannounced plague. And after each plague, the word reveals that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, either by himself or by Yahweh. The reasons for these plagues were given in Exodus 7, where Yahweh declared, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And so what we declare as we've approached the book of Exodus, that God was making his name known both to Israel and the nations as he delivered them from Egypt. And the purpose of Exodus, the Exodus narrative, it unfolds throughout the chapters as the revealing of the character of God, which is then associated with his name as it gives meaning and depth and riches to his name. Thus, he makes his name known throughout the earth. That's the reason for our series title, Exodus. I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. With that, let's pray and approach the text and ask that the Lord reveal his character and person as he unveils to us the meaning of his name. There's just so much text here. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to read it all in one sitting, but we will walk through it together. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your mercy upon me. Lord, I ask for a sense of your Spirit. I ask that you would speak through my mouth, through your word. I ask that you would do surgery on the soul this morning. I ask that it be true of your word, that it does not return null or void, that it pierces the heart, it divides bone and marrow. I ask that you would do surgery like a scalpel, Lord, let your word be a scalpel on our heart. That if there's hardened hearts here, Lord, that you would soften or you would break. Lord, that if there's sorrow and if there's destruction, Lord, that you would restore. I ask that you would speak, O God, that you would guard my lips, that all that I would say would be true of you. I ask that you would guard the ears of those who are here. I ask that you would guard their perceptions, Lord, that they would see what is only true of you. I ask that you would engage the hearts and the minds, Lord, of all who are in this hearing, that we would seek to behold you, Lord, to behold you in your word, to delight in you, O God, to worship, Lord, even as we dig through your word, that you would be known, that you would be glorified, that we would know you, that our hearts would delight and our lives would display you. This is our prayer this morning, O God. Be present, we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, these plagues are in a series of three. We begin our passage this morning, Exodus 8, verse 20. And it begins with the fourth plague. And it reads like this, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Arise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh, as he goes out to the water. Chris identified, and we'll just remind you, that this seems to be a routine of Pharaoh's. Whether it's for cleanliness or whether it's for worship. But each series of plagues were marked by Moses meeting Pharaoh at the Nile. Now the Nile, it is this ginormous river in Egypt on which their very livelihood depended. The Nile is representative, or should I say it isn't, they would see it as an instrument of their gods, as a source of water, a source of food, a source of life. You see, the ancients understood the ruling powers of a nation was representative of the power of their god and their ability to care for them, to feed them, to prosper them, and the people's ability to appease their gods. The 10 plagues would have been understood by the people of that day as Yahweh displaying his power over the gods of Egypt. You see, we also see as attested by Yahweh that these plagues attest to Yahweh's power over creation. And so Moses went out and, verse 20, the next part of verse 20, said to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." You see, we see in this narrative a contrast between the decree of Yahweh through Moses, "Thus saith the Lord," and the decree of Pharaoh. We see what God says to do, and we see what man says to do. The command of Yahweh was to release from oppression. His words were accompanied by a warning, "or else." What was the words of Pharaoh? "Thus says Pharaoh, you shall give them no straw." "Thus says Pharaoh, they're going to have the same amount of work." "Thus says Pharaoh, oppress them." But God says, Yahweh says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And then he gives this warning, "or else," verse 21, "if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send a swarm of flies." Who loves flies here? "I will send a swarm of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand." Like so many flies that you're walking on them. Have you ever had that experience? Go to downtown Reading, heat of summer. Walk around midnight downtown when all the cockroaches come out from the sewer. That's probably what it felt like. Ask me how I know. We ought to read in that warning an offer of peace. Listen. In that warning is an offer of peace. Like, this is a mercy. Yahweh did not need to warn Pharaoh. He was well within his right to destroy Pharaoh on the spot for his obstinance. But he warned them, giving him an opportunity to turn and to believe. And he gave further evidence that this was not coincidental. Look at verse 22. "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Huh. Goshen sounded pretty good. "Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen, And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and in his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt, and the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Gross. This is the first plague where Israel was differentiated from Egypt. They were set apart. The plague did not touch them. Israel had to deal with the Nile becoming blood, the frog apocalypse, and the gnats. But now the people of Israel are separated from the flies. It was such a spectacle. I mean, think about this. It was such a spectacle that the land was ruined by the swarm of flies. There were not enough spiders to eat them. Why? Why would Yahweh do such a thing? What would his reason be? What is he trying to get forth? Look at verse 22. You may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. He's revealing something about who he is. I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. You see, the ancient deities were known to dwell in the sky and to show up on earth here and there. The Egyptian pharaohs were thought to be gods, lowercase g, ruling in the midst of the earth. It would appear that Yahweh would make his name known in the midst of the earth, claiming it as his own. What was Pharaoh's response? Look at verse 25. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." You see, the command from Yahweh was that the people of Israel would go into the wilderness, out of the land of Egypt, and serve Yahweh. Pharaoh was bothered by the flies enough to consent to the people serving Yahweh, but why? In his mind, it may have been reasoned, well, if I just appease this Yahweh, I can go on with my business, I can get rid of this nuisance that is the flies that are in my house and all over the place and all over the land. Yahweh was not yet sovereign Lord to him, but another deity, one of the lowercase g gods, one of the many that are out there, of which Egypt served many. 9 or 10, I believe. He's not really a god to obey, but just one to appease. I did what you said, kinda. Why wouldn't you accept me? I'm going to appease you by doing something good. He thought he could negotiate with Yahweh. Just don't we do this? Hey, if I do this, God, would you make this a little better for me? If I do this for you, would you just change my circumstance a little bit? Or think of the world. Think of the gospel, lowercase g, false gospel of the world, where I'm a good person. Surely God wouldn't condemn me. I do more good than I do bad. Surely I've done enough to appease him. Can't negotiate with God. What does Moses say? Verse 26, but Moses said, it would not be right to do so. It would not be right. We were given a command. It would not be right. And then he gives a reason for the Egyptians, why it would not be right for them. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to Yahweh, our God, are an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, they serve all sorts of local deities represented by certain animals. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Yahweh, our God, as he tells us. Yahweh is the one who determines truth. Yahweh is the one who determines what is morally right and good and what is evil. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far. And then you see him ask Moses, he says, plead for me. So maybe Pharaoh's starting to get the point that this finger of God, as said in chapter 8, is actually able to do harm. Maybe the flies are starting to bother him. So what happened here? Moses corrects Pharaoh, and it seems fitting enough. Only he doesn't want Israel to go very far. He wants mercy from the plague, but is he truly repentant? Now, let me remind you, it isn't just as if Pharaoh is some benevolent ruler. He's oppressing the people of Israel right now in this narrative. It doesn't tell us otherwise, so we must assume that guess what they're doing? They're making bricks. They're still being oppressed. He wants mercy from the plague, but is he truly repentant? Or is he merely just appeasing Yahweh? Then Moses said, verse 29, behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only, you see, this ain't his first rodeo. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, and not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. The mercy of God was revealed, and he relented, he removed the plague, and yet Pharaoh hardened his heart. Question. Let's just examine real quick. Maybe just hold the mirror up. Have you done this? Lord, 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 please stop, Lord. I'll do anything. I'll do this. The thing stops. And then what? You keep doing it. Was it really repentance? Or are you just seeking a relenting, really of the consequence of your own sin? You see, this was the fourth plague, not the first. This is the fourth plague, not the first. The probability of these signs being mere coincidence have faded. The plague was literally removed by the prayer of Moses. What more would Pharaoh need to believe God? What more would Pharaoh need to believe Yahweh? You see, it's with the heart that one actually believes. Romans tells us it's with the heart one believes and with the mouth that one confesses, right? But the mouth reveals the heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart and the words of his mouth changed. So here's round two. The second plague in this series, the fifth plague overall, Exodus 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" The command is given again. And here's the pattern: by the water, then in the chambers. And again, the word of Yahweh is in conflict with the word of Pharaoh. And the battle is over the devotion of Israel. Who would they serve? They belong to Yahweh, yet they were oppressed and forced to serve Pharaoh. And yet God's mercy is still there even in the edict. Look at verse 2. "For if you refuse..." What is he doing? "For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks." So verse 19 of chapter 8, Pharaoh's sorcerers couldn't replicate the gnats. Their admonition to Pharaoh was, "This is the finger of God. We can't do this." And now Moses is saying, he is warning that the hand of God would fall on them if he refused to let them go. The weight of a finger became the weight of a hand. The severity would increase from annoyance, gnats, flies, to loss. And this warning was a warning of mercy. If your child's playing in the street and there's a truck bearing down on them, do you yell at them? Oh, yes, you do. You yell at them a warning. "The truck is coming. Get out of the road." And that's mercy, isn't it? Yahweh's mercy was in the warning. Look at verse 4. "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing that belongs to the people of Israel will die. And Yahweh has set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing.'" So this round of plagues, we see that distinction. We see it in plague 1. We see it in plague 2. Or should I say plague 4 and 5? Why? That Pharaoh would know that this is the hand of God. His judgment wasn't delivered upon Israel, but upon Egypt. Furthermore, he set a time, naming a day this would happen. I mean, the probability of coincidence has all but diminished into the negative, which I believe is a mathematical impossibility. My mathematicians will come tell me afterwards. Verse 6, "And the next day the Lord did this thing, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died. But not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died." How would Pharaoh know? Well, "And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead." Happened just as he was told. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. See, not only was this foretold, but Pharaoh sent his servants to check, to observe. "Give me the facts. I want to know. I want to see it." What then ought have been the response of Pharaoh? Well, to relent and to repent, to affirm that Yahweh is the Lord in the midst of the earth, to cease and desist. But no, his heart was hardened. The verb harden was given to us in the third person. This means it was done to him, but the acting agent wasn't given to us. The narrative continued. Whereas the first two plagues came with a warning, and that warning had no effect upon Pharaoh, the last plague came upon Egypt at the sovereign direction of Yahweh. Verse 8. And Yahweh, or the Lord, as you would read it, said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. Do you recall what the kiln was used for? Bricks. The making of bricks. What are bricks used for? Building things. The more buildings a Pharaoh has, what does that do? It glorifies him. Pharaoh had used the Israelites as slave labor to build his kingdom and declare his greatness. He had treated them harshly, violently severe. The soot of the kiln was a symbol of their oppression. Brick building, I believe we talked about this, maybe I skipped this. Brick building is harsh work. You know that TV show Dirty Jobs? It would be on that. It was not your cush office job. It was not even you have to lift 25 to 50 pounds to do this job. It was harsh. It required you to be out in the sun. It required one to be near a kiln, which the heat of a kiln was going to dry and crack the skin. It required you to get dirty. How are bricks made? They're made from clay. It creates open sores. And now the Lord commanded Moses to take soot and to throw it in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. To what end? Verse 9. It shall become fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took the soot from the kiln, they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. The sores of oppression would now be felt by the sores of the oppressor. Yahweh is a God of justice. As he had declared to his people, the Lord sees, Yahweh sees. The Lord hears, Yahweh hears. The Lord knows, Yahweh knows. He has delivered judgment upon the oppressors. Note also this, that it was not by weapons, nor by the hand of the people of Israel, but vengeance belongs to the Lord. What do we see? Verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. The magicians play an interesting role in this narrative. They're sorcerers. Please don't think of the Mickey Mouse sorcerer or, for one, I think we have the wrong impression. I think we've let Disney and we've let TV make magic amicable. They are sorcerers. You ought to not think of them fondly. They are pagans who worship demons and have been given dark powers enabled by the spiritual world. And here we see they cannot stand before Moses. The judgment of God was upon them, and their dark magic could not protect them from the judgment of God. Imagine, if you would, being in Pharaoh's sandals. Six plagues have ensued. each one increasing in strength and severity. The time of the plague had been determined and been shown. God said exactly when it would happen. The people of Israel had been separated from the plague. Your sorcerers called it the finger of God, and now they're unable to stand. The sheer power of such a God would indicate Yahweh had authority over the earth. What do you do? What do you do? Do you finally come to believe? Do you soften your heart? Do you become repentant? But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, verse 12. And he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The wet cement of Pharaoh's heart was hardening more and more. First of his own volition, and then confirmed and hardened by God, who created all things and has the power over all mankind, over every soul. There is not one person in God's green earth whom he does not have sovereign power over. Not one. But what is God teaching us through this narrative? First, he revealed who he is and gave meaning to his name. 8:22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms shall fly there, that you may know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, in the midst of the earth. And I will put division between my people and your people. He is God. He is Yahweh who dwells and reigns in the midst of the earth. Pharaoh does not reign. Listen. Your president does not reign. Kings of the earth do not reign. Yahweh reigns in the midst of the earth. Second, he is a God of mercy. He has shown himself to you by his creation and power. He has spoken to us. Listen, Hebrews 1 tells us in the former days, he's spoken to us through the patriarchs and the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who has fulfilled the law and the prophecies declared hundreds of years beforehand. Listen, if you think the plagues were enough for Pharaoh to believe that Yahweh is and reigns, then the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled absolutely blows them away. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. You might have heard this before. Peter Stoner, his mathematician, calculated that the statistical probability of Jesus fulfilling even 8 of those prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 26th power. That's a lot of zeros. He has made plain to us that God exists and that he has made himself known to us through his word and through his Son, Jesus. Third, what is God showing us? What is God teaching us? God sees the heart. You cannot hide your heart from God. You can't negotiate with God. You cannot assent to a partial disobedience. Partial obedience or even a partial disobedience. You cannot appease God with a heart that placates him for obedience for the sake of your own circumstance, but not be drawn to worship him. If that's you, you've missed the point. You missed it completely. Pharaoh was exalting himself. His gospel was his own greatness and his own ability to determine his own outcome. In his narrative, we see the selfishness of an evil heart. But friends, this isn't just Pharaoh we're talking about. This is just the heart of man. You don't have to be a king to have this selfish, hardened heart. That is why the gospel says, that's why Jesus speaks, the word speaks, I will take out that heart of stone. Because we all by nature have a heart of stone. So we see Pharaoh's obstinance, and we see that it brought death to his people and ruin to his land. We see his self-glorification at the expense of others. He sought life for himself. By the oppression of Israel and to the destruction of his own people. Let me say that again. He sought life for himself by the oppression of Israel to the destruction of his own people. Now let's just do a quick character sketch on Pharaoh and on Jesus. Pharaoh believed himself to be the son of Ra, the son of God. Jesus is the son of God. Pharaoh sought to rule and to reign by oppression. Jesus breaks the rod of the oppressor. Pharaoh sought to glorify himself by showing no one can tell him what to do. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Jesus sought his glory through the obedience to the Father. Always doing the things that are pleasing. Pharaoh stepped on others, leading his people to death by his obstinance. Jesus gave his people life by his obedience to God through his own death. You see in Pharaoh the sinful, stubborn, hardened heart of man. And you see in Jesus the life-giving, spiritual heart of God become man. You see one that destroys and one that saves. So here we are. If you've been self-reflective at all, and now Christian, let me say this. We as Christians know. We know that we are sinful, but we also know that we have been saved from sin. We know that that was our heart. We all begin with this hardened heart against God, but we also know that we've been given a new heart. And we know that that only comes by Jesus through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. By his death at the cross, our hardened heart is broken. It's shattered. Because we see at the cross both God's justice and his holiness and his wrath poured out upon sin, the sin that you and I have done, the obstinance that we have done, when our hearts say, who is the Lord that we should obey him? Yet in his mercy, instead of abolishing us on sight, which he has the authority to do, in his mercy, he has sent his son. Both to give warning and to reveal to us, to open our eyes, that we would behold all of who he is in the face of Jesus. All of his goodness. And so as we look at this passage here in Exodus, we see the warnings, we see the call, we see the heart hardened. What ought our response be? But either one of repentance, and if we have repented and continue to repent, rejoicing for the mercy that's ours in him. So that's what I call you to this morning. If you're here and your plight is to believe your own gospel won't save. If you believe you're the one who can determine truth and what's morally right and morally wrong, I just want to warn you that will lead to your death. And I say that because I care, because this is mercy. Mercy. Mercy calls to the kid playing in the street. And so that is the gospel call. That is why the gospel call is repent and believe. And to repent means a turning of your heart away from your own self-exaltation, away from your own gospel that won't save, to the Son of God who truly will. So I call you to that this morning. I invite you to that. I plead with you. I plead with you. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that by your Spirit you would do what only you can do. Lord, that you would take dead hearts and you would make them alive. That you would take stubbornness, Lord, and rebellion, and you would break it. And you would see, Lord, you would allow us to see the joy of walking in obedience, the life of walking in your goodness and your mercy and in trusting you and walking in obedience to you and believing your truth, believing that what you call good is good, that who you say we are is our identity, O God, that we can only be saved through Jesus, that it was our sin that put him on the cross. It was our sin. It was my sin. That on the cross, justice and mercy met. The justice that should have been against me, Lord, the plague of death that should have been against me was lifted from me. The eternal spiritual death that I deserved was taken from me. And it was paid for by Jesus, the perfect Son of God. He is my King. He is our King. May we be a people who hear the voice of the Lord and obey. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.